We're going to be tonight picking up with Psalm 35. We, in the first go-around at the Psalms in 1986, covered the first 34 Psalms, and now we're ready for another stretch at the Psalter. And we're still in the first division of the Psalms. The first division runs for the Psalm 1 through 42. And tonight, Psalm 35, another Psalm of David. And I've called this psalm, When Hated Without Cause. So when you face a situation in life, when you're hated without a cause, this is a psalm you pull out. And remember what I've said on the psalms, that there's different strokes for different folks. And there are times when a teaching from the psalms or a particular psalm will just strike you as, that is exactly where I am right this moment. But if this psalm doesn't hit you where you are right this moment, just wait a while. There will be a moment when this psalm will be appropriate to your life experience, because the Psalter does that. It covers the totality of our life. That's why for so many of us, the Psalms is a favorite portion of God's Word. This Psalm 35 has much in common with three psalms we've already looked at, Psalm 7, Psalm 22, and Psalm 31. In each of those three psalms, David is hard-pressed by enemies. And here we see it again. I want to take some moments before we actually read the psalm and go through it and pick out the outline and what's happening. I just want to kind of put the mood of the psalm before you by underlining the phraseology which reflects the tremendous peril and animosity that David is experiencing. Verse 1, those who contend with me, those who fight against me. Verse 4, those who seek my life, those who plot my ruin. Verse 7, they hide their net for me without cause, and without cause dig a pit for me. Verse 11, ruthless witnesses come forward. Verse 12, they repay me evil for good. Verse 15, when I stumbled, they gathered in glee. Attackers gathered against me when I was unaware. They slandered me without ceasing. Like the ungodly, they maliciously mocked. They gnashed their teeth at me. Verse 17, rescue my life from their ravages, my precious life from those lions. Verse 19, let not those who gloat over me, who are my enemies without cause, let not those who hate me without reason maliciously wink the eye. They do not speak peaceably, but devise false accusations. They gape at me and say, aha, aha. Verse 25, do not let them think, aha, just what we wanted, or say, we have swallowed him up. Verse 26, may all who gloat over my distress be put to shame. May all who exalt themselves over me be clothed with shame. Wow, all those phrases together, to me, paint quite a picture of opposition. Now, some things I just want to say about interpreting this psalm. One is that I think just a reminiscence of those phrases, recalling them to mind, makes us immediately realize that probably most of us have not had that kind of experience. Maybe we've had people that haven't liked us, but has anyone here ever been continuously pursued by somebody who wanted to kill you? I mean, now we're not talking about psychologically kill you, just wanted physically to kill you. Anybody? I don't know if you'd want to admit this or not. Maybe I should ask, is there anyone here who has an enemy who's wanted to ruin you? Maybe they didn't want to face the indictment of being charged for your murder and serving prison time, but you knew somebody was out to get you. So when I look at this psalm, my initial reaction is I don't identify too well with it, because there's never been anybody in my life that I know of that sought to kill me. Now, in the church annual business meeting last Wednesday night, four people voted against me, you know. But they were not to kill me. I think they were just friends who were teasing me. You know, I I learned a valuable lesson on church congregational votes from Cy Homer, who for years was president of Southeastern Bible Institute. Cy and I were talking one day, and he was much older than me, old enough to be my father, and I revered him as a father in the Lord. And he was recounting when he was young, and he used to, as a Bible college student, attend Central Bible College in Springfield, Missouri. And at that time, Ralph Riggs was the pastor of that church. Ralph Riggs later went on to become general superintendent of the Assemblies of God. But at Central Assembly, they cast a vote on the pastor's office every 4 years instead of every three, as at our church. And that particular year, Ralph Riggs, you know, the great strides had been made in the church and the like, and it was the year, however, for a vote on the pastoral office. And somebody had cast one vote against the pastor. And Cy Homer told me, he said, that's all Ralph Riggs could concentrate on the whole rest of that meeting. Who would have cast that one vote against him? You know, and he was literally beside himself with worry about that one vote. And he said, I think if I were ever in a similar situation, I wouldn't have made that much of it, you know. And I thought that was rather good advice. I think after 16 years in the same parish, that it's a miracle that, you know, I would think that four people would be reduced to voting for me. But anyway, you know, David's love, you know, when I look at the comfort zones in my life and look at this, I say, my goodness, who do I know that has an experience that could even identify with Psalm 35? And then I realize that one of the reasons why David had this experience is that he was in politics, not in the pastorate. And anytime you're in politics, you got people that are out for you. Man, wasn't it something the other night? Reagan gives his speech, you know, and they're all they're just waiting to get him, you know. Whether they have a reason or not, it's all power. And can we occupy the place of power next? So since Ken Wayman, is there, and Ken's in local political life and a school board, Ken, I hope that you don't have any enemies like this, but that happens to be the kind of the nature of politics. And holding a governmental office such as David held, there are people that are just simply out for you. But there are also, I think, contemporary people in our society who aren't in politics who know the trauma that this psalm especially is addressing, and that is the trauma of being a victim of someone else, a powerful victim. And I think, therefore, of people that are victims of parental abuse. They've had someone in their life out to destroy them for no cause. I think of persons who are victims of spousal abuse and who are going through traumatic and vindictive divorces. I could, you know, over the course of my time in my adult life, think of a number of people who in the ending of a marriage were pursued legally and economically, psychologically, and spiritually by a person who had initiated the breakup of the marriage, which was often associated with infidelity, and then went after that person with a kind of a axe, hammer, and saw sort of approach. And they can, I think, well, if you've been through that, you know what David's talking about in Psalm 35. And then I think of people who are victims of crime, victims of racial discrimination, victims of political and religious discrimination, of which there are many in the world. So when it comes right down to it, Psalm 35 is really a psalm of the victim, those who are hated without cause. Now, when we look at this psalm and break it down, and one of the things I always like to do is I try to be left-brained and right-brained. The right-brain side of me says this is poetry and does not flow into the logical, progressive, analytical mode that maybe an epistle of Paul does. That is, the emphasis is upon imagery rather than lockstep rational argumentation. So that's that right brain side of me. But the left brain side of me also wants to find the kind of direction of the psalm. What's the movement of thought here? How can I use this in my own prayer life if I become victimized? Or how can I recommend it to someone who is a victim to use in their prayer life? And as you study the psalm closely, you'll see that it breaks down into three clearly discernible categories or three divisions. And I don't know how the NIV wound up dividing it at the, you know, they didn't divide it at a key point. There should be a division between verse 18 and 19, and all the commentators on this psalm are unanimous in how the psalm divides, and it's easy to see as you go through it yourself. Let me just kind of walk through each of the three parts. The three parts are verses 1 through 10, verses 11 through 18, and verse 19 through verse 28. The first part of the psalm, and by the way, the parts can be, you can see where they're breaking, where the parts divide, by the fact that at the end of each section, David comes to a moment of resolution of the problem. And he is giving thanks to God, or promising to give thanks to God, and that particular segment of the psalm ends very upbeat, where the rest of the segment is kind of moaning, you know, asking God for help and recounting how perilous a David situation is. But then there comes that moment of resolution, and you get the moment of resolution, and then you go back to the next segment that's coming up. So let's look at that. The first division, verses 1 through 10, has three parts to it. The first is simply a request for help from the Lord. No fancy language, God who dost reign in heaven and art surrounded by legions and legions of angels, almighty, all-sufficient. You know, there are times when we pray that way, but David is too hot being pressed. I mean, it's his soul is being vexed, his life is in danger, he doesn't have time to come to God with a lot of courtesy, so he simply says, contend, O Lord, with those who contend against me. Fight those who fight against me. In other words, God, he's take up my cause, and he's using legal language. He's using military language. Take up shield and buckler. Buckler was a large shield, generally carried by someone other than the person who was engaged in conflict. So David feels he not only needs a defensive, normal shield, but he needs something that's much larger than normal, the buckler, so as to be thoroughly protected. Arise and come to my aid. Brandish spear and javelin, a spear being that which was used for more infighting, javelin that which is thrown a distance. Get them if they're, Lord, near me, or if they're still out there a ways, protect me against those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. David not only wants the sense that God is protecting him in this situation, he wants the sense of psychological and spiritual nourishment of heart where he senses God is saying to him, I am your salvation. And right away we see this pattern which has been seen again and again in the prayers and the Psalms, is that we are not told that God picks up the spear and the javelin. We're not told that at that moment he's picked up the shield and buckler and actually gone out to destroy the enemy. In fact, as you read the psalm, the reverse appears to be the case, that God initially has simply done nothing other than heard the prayer. But the key, the way David begins to move to a resolution of the problem before the circumstances are changed is he's already had a change in attitude. His case is not hopeless, and he's gonna recount some of the dire peril that he's in, but he right away is beginning to think as he's coming in prayer, Lord, say, I'm your deliverance. Say that to me. I am your deliverance. I am your salvation. And he's got a window of hope in the midst of a difficult situation. And boy, that makes our down moments in life change so radically. If we can just see a glimmer of hope somewhere, the times when I are in the most trouble spiritually, when I'm wrestling with problems, is when there doesn't appear to be any resolution or any solution of the conflict. It just is ongoing and never ending. And one of the things, and of course, when you get in a kind of a mode like that, it's hard to pray, isn't it? Or am I talking to myself? Isn't it hard to pray when you're in just one, it's seemingly an endless kind of a thing. It's just on and on. And it's difficult to pray. And yet, the very reason for prayer is reflected here in verse 3. Is the minute we start to pray, we get serious with God, God's already saying, I'm your salvation. Not a thing has changed in our external circumstances, except God's beginning to say, it's going to be all right. Yes, Gary? Yeah, well, you're jumping ahead to one of my main conclusions, but that is absolutely right. Yeah, I'm going to come to that. Okay, there's a request for help from the Lord. Then there is this marvelous request for the ruin of his enemy, verses 4 through 8. May those who seek my life be disgraced and put to shame. Well, somebody ought to be ashamed for trying to take somebody's life, wouldn't you think? You know, those who come along with drugs, they ought to be ashamed for what they're doing. I can think of reasons that people ought to be ashamed for doing less things than wanting somebody killed, you know. I heard Anita Bogdan speak in chapel this morning. It's alumni week at SCC, and she was invited to come back and talk. And it was just excellent. We ought to just have her next Wednesday night or some Wednesday night come and give that beautiful testimony she had. But I was sitting back over there in the sanctuary at the chapel. It was filled with students, and I was near the end, and there was three young men sitting behind me, and they were listening to you, Anita. But during the music, the guy that was sitting in the center kept uttering irreverent hallelujahs, like mockingly, "Oh, hallelujah," you know. And I didn't do anything during chapel. At the end of the chapel, he did it at the last song, did it several times again, and there's nothing that will get me as livid as irreverence. I mean, I almost have a phobia on that point, okay? I just went over to him very kindly, laid my hand on his shoulder. I think he knows who I am. I didn't know who he was. I just put my hand on his shoulder and I said, "Friend, you need to seriously evaluate whether you belong in this college." And just left. I thought, well, maybe it'll be a prophetic word to his heart, you know, that he can take, you know, realize that, hey, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. You know, sit here in a chapel where the Holy Spirit's ministering and use hallelujah flippantly, you know. So there are occasions, you know. And the reason why I mention that is, you know, from if you've been here, that I struggle with these imprecatory psalms saying, oh God, you know, break their teeth or whatever. And that I've been saying, you know, in the New Testament, the Lord tells us to forgive our enemies and the Lord is the only one worthy enough to pray these kinds of psalms. But, hey, that doesn't take away the very real fact that there is conduct which is shameful. And David has good reason for wanting somebody to be put to shame here. May they be like, now he starts using agricultural and hunting imagery. May they be like chaff before the wind. Wow, chaff before the wind. I can still see the ladies in China with their flat baskets and with the wheat on them. And they're just taking these big round things that look like humongous pita loaf bread, you know, but it's a basket. And as the breeze is blowing, they're taking this wheat and throwing it. And then the wheat falls back. The wind blows the chaff away. And David's praying, you know, his enemies will be like that. With the angel of the Lord driving them away, may their path be dark and slippery. With the angel of the Lord pursuing them. Since they hid their net for me, now we're into hunting, without cause, and without cause dug a pit for me. May ruin overtake them by surprise. May the net they hid entangle them. May they fall into the pit to their ruin. David is saying, you know, the person who sets out to make another person their victim will wind up being trapped by the very thing which they meant to hurt another. Let me go back to divorce cases for a moment. A person sets out to be extremely, I'm going to punish this person. You know, I'm going to take all the marbles and I'm going to fix them. And if they continue with that attitude, they may in fact injure the other partner. But their own attitude and their own anger will ultimately wind up doing them more damage than even their victim. And their victim can escape the damage by doing some very cleansing things in a spiritual sense. So what David is saying here is very, very sound psychological and spiritual principle, let alone, you know, being historically attested that this is what has happened to his enemies. Then the third part of this first section of the psalm is a promise. He promises to praise the Lord. Lord, if you get me out of this, I'm going to praise you. My whole being will exclaim, "Who is like you, O Lord? You rescue the poor for those from those too strong for them, the poor and the needy from those who rob them." Then verse 11, we get into the second of the third parts of the psalm. And verses 11 and 12 restates the problem. Ruthless witnesses come forward. They question me on things I know nothing about. I feel that way all day long. and not necessarily from ruthless witnesses either. They repay me evil for good and leave my soul forlorn. That hurts when you've done good to people and they don't repay it with good. So, he goes to the compares his conduct with theirs. And of course, he says, when they were ill, I put on sackcloth and humbled myself with fasting. When their prayers returned to me unanswered, I went about mourning as though for my friend or brother. That's a classic line, isn't it? A frank admission by a spiritual man that some of his prayers went unanswered. But, and maybe in a theological sense, there is no such thing as an unanswered prayer. It's just that God says no. But when my prayers returned to me unanswered, I went about, as I, you know, I kept up my grief. I bowed my head in grief as though weeping for my mother. That's a powerful phrase. I mean, that you would be so concerned about somebody that you would, you know, care for them as deeply as you cared for your mother. But when I stumbled, they gathered in glee. What kind of people are these? Attackers gathered against me when I was unaware. They slandered me without ceasing like the ungodly. They maliciously mocked. They gnashed their teeth at me. Oh, Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue my life from their ravages, my precious life from these lions. And then the close to that section. I will give you thanks in the great assembly among throngs of people. I will praise you. Lord, you're going to get me through this. And I'm going to go to church, or in David's case, I'm going to go to the temple at a happy festive pilgrim time when people are offering sacrifices of thanksgiving or peace offerings. I'm going to go and I'm going to join the happy throng and I'm going to ultimately have a resolution on this. What a contrast then. We fall back to verse 19, to the third part of the psalm. And have you found how often it is the case that there are mood swings in our prayers, and in the one moment we're just sure that God has given us the victory, and the next moment we're back on the slippery slope. This is frustrating, and I think it's probably one of the most difficult things that a new Christian begins to learn, is that there are peaks and valleys in the Christian experience, and some have even suggested that what Psalm 35 may represent is three prayers that David prayed at different times over the same problem. And the first prayer, verses 1 through 10, he prayed about it and he finally got the victory. So he says verse 10, my whole being will exclaim, who is like you, O Lord? Ah, I got the victory. So he goes, you know, and he's just confident. But a few days later, word comes, hey, things haven't been solved, the situation's getting worse, it's not improved. He goes back to prayer. He's got all the despondency again. He has to pray through the whole thing again, finally comes to the resolution. I'll give thanks, Lord. We're going to get to the temple. We're going to thank you for this. I'll go to church and give a testimony on Wednesday night. Goes away. Oh, thank God. A few days later, a few weeks later, whole thing breaks out again. He's got to work through it again. And it's very possible that Psalm 35 reflects three distinct moments of praying about this victimization that he'd gone through. If that's not it, maybe he just one day spent an awfully long time in prayer. And as he prayed, first hour, he got the victory. He started praying again. He'd lost it. He comes back and gets it again. But he's down kind of, you know, again, unsure that God's going to give him victory. Let not those who gloat over me, who are my enemies without cause, let those not hate me without reason, maliciously winking the eye. They do not speak peaceably, but devise false. He's got to remind God again of all the things he's already said about these people. They gape at me and say, aha, with our own eyes we have seen it. And then he asks again for God's help. O Lord, you have seen this. Don't be silent. Do not be far from me, Lord. Awake and rise to my defense. Contend for me, my Lord and God. Same thing he prayed in verse 1. Vindicate me in your righteousness, O Lord my God. Don't let them gloat over me. Don't let them think, aha, just what we wanted, or say we've swallowed him up. May all who gloat over my distress be put to shame and confusion. May all who exalt themselves over me be clothed with shame and disgrace. May those who delight in my vindication shout for joy and gladness. May they always say, the Lord be exalted who delights in the well-being of his servant. Then he's fine again. My tongue will speak of your righteousness and of your praises all the day long. I think that it's vital to note in this psalm that in the midst of any difficulty, our fear is that it will end on the downside and we will not get a successful resolution to our problem. And that God, in this situation, will be as stumped as we are. So this psalm is saying, no, no, just keep praying. Now, Gary mentioned a while ago that this could be used as a psalm in the spiritual sense as well. And I think that's really the case. We have an irrational enemy, a supernatural enemy, who is out to make us victims, who hates us without cause. From the day we were born, or the day we were conceived, there has been one who is out to rob, kill, and destroy. And it is against the devil as well that this prayer can be prayed, and prayed, I think, with certitude, knowing that God will bring us through to a place of triumph. The New Testament brings a very special application of this psalm to bear on the Lord's life. It's evident in the last week of Jesus' life that he was thinking through a number of the psalms, such as Psalm 22, for example, Psalm 89, the Psalm of the Pit, and also Psalm 35. In his private conversation with his disciples on the evening before his death in the upper room, John in John 15 lets us know, gives us a window into the fact that Jesus at that moment was reminiscing about his ministry and thinking of his ministry through the lens of this Psalm 35, and was taking this psalm as a personal application to himself and to his disciples. So Jesus says in verses 24 and 25 of John 15, "But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law." And by the use of the word law there, Jesus was meaning the whole of the written Bible, not just the Pentateuch. Because the verse that he quotes is out of Psalm 35. "This is what is meant by what is written in their law. They hated me without reason." That is, there was absolutely no valid human reason to hate Jesus of Nazareth, whose words were good and whose deeds were righteous and helpful. But he says, this is applying to me personally. And he goes on to tell his disciples, he tells them this earlier in verse 18, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." And what he's saying there is, they will also hate you without a cause. What a contrast these words are with what the Lord will say about how God our Father is on our side. Because once Jesus is done talking about how they hated me without reason, he says, the Father is going to send you the Comforter. And the devil is always trying to break down our resistance, always trying to break down ourselves psychologically and spiritually and emotionally. And sometimes we can make the mistake and think that God is against us as well. But John 15 puts the contrast so beautifully and says, no, it's the devil who's trying to break us down and get us to give up and who hates us without reason. But when God gives us the Holy Spirit, he will encourage us and help us and comfort us. One little girl, I remember reading a little story about how she was talking about how God was her blanket. And her mother couldn't figure out where she was getting this terminology of God as her blanket. So she said, "Honey, how come you're calling God your blanket?" She said, "Well, Mommy, in Sunday school class they talked about God being the Comforter." And she put the two and two together. God is our Comforter. So great a deliverance from so great a threat brings a lasting thanksgiving. So David closes the psalm saying he will sing God's praises all day long. The There will be a new chapter in his life when God brings him through this, and he will be able to say that it was not his own ingenuity that brought him through, but it was God who delivered him. I'm sure that in this audience tonight, there's at least one person who is involved in a situation that is over their head to resolve. And that there is no human way to resolve what you're facing or going through. And if God doesn't help you, it really is going to be a bad end. This psalm, therefore, is so precious because it tells us in the midst of our struggling with things like that, that God is ready to help, God is ready to contend for us, and God is ready to say to us, I am your salvation. And if we'll hold steady and let God do his work, we too will praise him in the great assembly or in the Wednesday night prayer and Bible study. Lord, we just take some moments now to lift up one another in prayer, recognizing, Lord, that this psalm has been sent to some of us tonight in a more special way maybe than to others, because our need might be tonight just especially for this word of encouragement, that we too have had our ups and downs of wrestling through things that threaten us, that make us feel very insecure and panicky. And we try to pray through, and we've just got done praying through, and we felt your assurance in our life, but then the old thoughts return, the old doubts come back, the old conflicts renew themselves, and once again we're right in the middle, struggling, trying so hard to keep afloat. And then we need to come back and pray again. Let our hearts be quiet before you. Be calmed again by your presence and by your word in our life. And Lord, if we understand anything about your working in the Bible and human history with your saints, your people, is that you do not give up on us. You do not abandon us in our struggles. And that you do bring things through to a good resolution. That there are moments when we have Joseph-like experiences in life where our small lifeboats are swamped with things that seemingly do not go our way. I think, Lord, of a family in the church now who has had the most unbelievable string of reverses that anyone in a period of months can have. And how, Lord, they're struggling at this moment in their life. But we come to your word in moments like this. And we hear you saying to us, "This, I'll not leave you in this moment of your life. I'll not let this situation overwhelm you. Be of good courage. Keep your faith in the roaring of the waters. Keep your faith in the swamping of events. Trust me." And Lord, in our better moments, as we wait upon you, we do relax in you. And we do acknowledge that you are the Lord, our Savior, who have not saved us in order to see our own life wrecked on some rocky shoal, but you have saved us in order to make us an instrument of praise toward you and service toward others. And you will accomplish your good purposes in our life. And no matter, Lord, what we face here that is threatening or imperiling in our life, in you we will not fear. You're with us, and you give us moments like this, which give us a compass, a north star, a guidance, a surety that you're with us. And you're anchoring us, Lord, even in these moments of prayer. I sense that for hearts here that are facing the kinds of moments that David talked about, you're letting this moment be a moment in which faith is built. And you're helping us look at our problems
now with you in them rather than the way we were facing them with such hopelessness and fear. Thank you, Lord, for being with us. Thank you for the encouragement of your word. And we do praise you tonight. Thank you, Lord.